If you were stopped by a stranger in downtown Ocala and asked you this, how can I be saved? I know that I am a sinner and I will go to hell forever unless someone helps me. I know that the Bible says if I believe on the Lord Jesus, I will be saved. But I don't know what believe means. Can you please tell me what I must do? So what are you going to tell them? Most of us will say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he did on the cross and you will be saved. So what does it mean to believe? This person said, I know I'm a sinner. I know that the Bible says that if I believe on the Lord Jesus, I will be saved. But I don't know what believe means. Please explain it to me. If someone came to you and said, I want to know how to be saved, and you said, well, you must believe. And they said, again, what does believe really mean? You kept telling me, believe. What does it really mean? You know, certainly we should be very adept at answering that question because that's the most substantive question in the process of evangelism. What does it mean to believe? I want to really ask your heart if you really know what that means. I'm sure most of you know what it means. We will often say to a person, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right. After all, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30 said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And though it is not recorded in the text, he might have also said, I don't know what believe means. Because in the next verse, Paul spoke to him of many things, so maybe he didn't even know what believe meant, and he had to be instructed. If the first time you or I ever heard about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it probably entered our minds. What does it mean to believe? And so we need to address that question this morning. It's imperative that you understand the essence of what that salvation requires. It requires that we believe. But what does it mean to believe? For those of us who are already Christian, the right answer to this question will arm us for usefulness as we go out to speak to our lost friends and relatives, encouraging them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we really need to be able to define exactly what we mean by that. So let me share with you from the Word of God what believing is. If you have a bulletin there on your outline, the first part is objective part of your salvation. First of all, from an objective point, that is an outward, concrete perspective. What does it mean to believe? Let's go to the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 9 and 10. And I believe that we have here a simple statement of the objectivity of the faith that is concrete, observable character. Please open your Bible to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth as Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, Paul tells us how to be saved. And he says, to be saved, you must believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Such belief results in righteousness. Such confession results in salvation. I want to point out this morning that salvation and righteousness are two sides of the same thing. Righteousness is a positive term defining our new life. And salvation is a negative term, in fact, defining our new life. We use the term salvation so often that we think it's a positive thing, but it isn't. It's a negative term. It means to be rescued from something. It does not necessarily emphasize what we become. It emphasizes what we have ceased to be delivered, to be rescued. So the positive term of salvation is righteousness. The negative term is, in fact, salvation. Two sides of the same thing. Having been delivered from sin and death, we are now made right with God. Righteousness means to be right with God. Salvation means to be delivered or rescued from Satan, from sin, and death. So Paul says here, there are two elements, the two very objective, concrete, observable elements with regard to this new life in Christ. One is to confess with the mouth. The other is to believe in the heart. But I want us to look at those because they are very basic. Look at verse 10 for a moment. For with the heart, man believes. Now, what does he believe in? Well, it says in verse 9, he believes in the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. So we are asking here for a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is it simply enough to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? To believe the historical fact of the resurrection? Is that all? Why only this? And the answer is very simple. Because the resurrection is the focal point of everything else in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you believe in the resurrection, it's a foregone conclusion that everything falls into place. For all that Christ is and all that he has done and who will do is bound up in this glorious reality that God raised him from the dead. So God raised him from the dead because he was worthy of resurrection. Why? Why is he worthy of resurrection? Because he lived a perfect life. God raised him from the dead. Why? Because he had accomplished a perfect redemption. It assumes that the work on the cross was perfect. It assumes his perfect life. It assumes his perfect atonement. His perfect work on the cross. The resurrection of Christ by the Father was the Father's stamp of approval on his life, his ministry, and his death. Furthermore, the fact that God raised him from the dead indicates that God then raised him that he might exalt him to his own right hand, where he now sits. And where is Jesus Christ now? He's sitting in the seat of authority, interceding for you and me, for the church, from which he has sent the Holy Spirit, and from which someday he himself will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The resurrection then was God's accreditation of all that went before, and God's preparation for all that would come after. So, the resurrection then becomes the peak in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If I say, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily, literal resurrection, that means I believe that he actually died. If I believe in his resurrection, I believe that God raised him because he had accomplished in his death what God wanted him to accomplish. And what did God want him to accomplish? The atonement of the sins of the world. If God raised him from the dead, and I believe it, it is because God affirmed his perfect life and his worthiness to be exalted to God's own right hand. And if God raised him from the dead, then I affirm that he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding, and he is awaiting the return that he has promised. So everything focuses on the resurrection. And when Paul says to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He meant that is so believing, you affirm the deity of Christ, the death atonement of Christ, and only the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, his priestly work, and his coming glory. It's all there in the resurrection. That was God's stamp of approval on the life and ministry of Christ. That was God saying, "This is indeed my Son. This is indeed the Savior. This is indeed the High Priest. This is indeed the coming King." And so that is very objective faith. It is not just believing in God vaguely. You know, people say, "Oh, I believe in God," or "I believe in Jesus." There were people in the time of Christ who believed in him, but he did not commit himself to them. I hear people who believe in believing. I think it's more accurate to say that they believe about God, they believe about Jesus, but they don't believe in Jesus. You know, when I ask non-believers if they believe in Jesus, they would say, "Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He was the one who was born on Christmas Day and died on Easter." That's basically what they know who Jesus Christ is. But Paul says, believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, which sets him apart as the Savior, the Messiah. That's very objective faith. Salvation then is really produced by believing. Believing in what? Believing in the person and work of Christ as culminated in the resurrection. That's essential. That is an objective element in saving faith. Secondly, there's another objective element in it, and he says in verse 10, with the mouth he confesses. Now here is a public testimony, in fact. And what does he confess? Jesus is Lord. Verse 9, here's another objective element. That is an outward verbal confession that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus is ruler, that Jesus is in charge, that He is Lord, and Lord means You're in charge, Lord Jesus. Now follow this thought with me. When I say, for my salvation, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. What am I saying here? I am saying I believe that He accomplished salvation on the cross. Why? Because it's the only way that God would ever raise Him. God would not exalt Him to His right hand if He had not accomplished salvation. So when I say, I believe God raised Jesus from the dead, I am saying that I also, therefore, that I believe that He accomplished my salvation on the cross. I am therefore saying that I am dependent on someone else to accomplish my salvation. And I am confessing that I am unable to save myself. This is very important thinking. This is very critical. When you confess in your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you are affirming His authority and His sovereignty and His rulership. When you say, I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, you are affirming that He is the source of salvation. On both counts, you are acknowledging your humility. You are humble when you say, He is the authority and I'm not. You are humble when you say, He provided salvation and I can't. So the bottom line attitude in this matter of believing is humility. There's a self-effacing mentality here. There is a self-rejection here. There is no pride here. And I believe that the basic attitude of true faith is humility. You're saying on the one hand, I believe in the resurrection, which means I believe that Christ accomplished my salvation because I couldn't do it myself. So you reject your own inabilities, your own abilities. You reject works righteousness. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you are thereby saying, I am not in charge of my life. I humble myself to His authority. In both cases, humility stands out as a virtue. And that is precisely what Jesus said in Matthew 18:3. Unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, the only kind of attitude the Lord responds to one is humility. And humility says, I cannot save myself. I trust Christ. Humility says, I'm not in charge. He is. It's very objective in the sense because it affirms the work of Christ as historic and valid. It affirms the lordship of Christ as historic and valid. But the bottom line again in this believing is humility. It is not saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, and I'm sure He's real happy to get me. Not that attitude. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I'm also working on my own salvation. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to do right on my own. I want God to like me. Now, there is none of that. It's just the opposite. I have no good thing in me. I cannot save myself. There is nothing in me worthy of salvation. I cast myself totally on the mercy of Christ as provided on the cross and verified to the resurrection. You know, I met a lot of people saying, I asked them, why do you know you're saved? What caused your salvation? Well, I go to church every Sunday. And I said, that will save you? And he said, yeah, that's what I was told. I just go to church every Sunday. Well, I would tell this person, going to church on Sunday and expecting to be saved is like comparing to like you're staying in the garage for a while and eventually you become a car. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The one who does not trust in his own works but the word in Christ, the one who does not live his life but gives the authority to Christ, that is the one who demonstrates the humility of true belief. That is the object. On the second part of your outline there, subjective part of salvation, what about it? For this, I want you to look at James chapter 4 as we probe a little more deeply into this matter of believing. What is like below the surface? In its most obvious form, it is an affirmation of the work of Christ and His person as Lord. But what is it down under the surface? What is the subjective attitude that lies deep down in a really humble heart? What is the stuff down inside that true faith is made out of? We're going deeper now. This takes us deeper into the subject of humility, which is the basic attitude. James chapter 4, I believe that we have one of the greatest gospel presentation or invitations in the scripture. James 4, verses 6 to 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will speak to you. So James writes, he gives a greater grace. That is greater than your sin, great enough to cover your sin. Therefore it says, and he quotes Proverbs 3:34, if you notice, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now James is saying something very important. Please listen, if you want saving grace, you get it by being humble, not by being proud. It comes to those who are humble. God gives his saving grace to humble people. So he's calling sinners the unregenerate, but a certain kind of sinner. Notice they are called a double-minded. Why do you think James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called them double-minded? I'm glad you asked. These are the kind of unregenerate people who are religious. We could call them the righteous unregenerate. They go to church, like I said earlier, and maybe they're involved. They were very involved in the church, to which James writes, he really pinpoints them, verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And he knew that there were people in the church who were only hearers, just hearers, not doers. As far as their doing side, they were in the world. Their hearing side was in the church. So they were double-minded. Mike and I, in our many years of Bible study together, we refer to these people as spiritually obese. They're just taking and taking, but they're not putting out anything. They had a mind to hear the things of God. They had the mind to do the things of Satan. They were double-minded. They were religious and regenerate. Religious but lost. Religious but unsaved. And then in James chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, if you can go there with me, please. James 3, verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. He addresses them again. He says about this double-mindedness. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? And then he really says it in no uncertain terms in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, you prostitutes, you feign a relationship to God, but you prostitute yourself with the relationship with the world. You do not know what that friendship is. The world is hostility to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world make himself an enemy of God. James is saying here, if you are double-minded, my friend, and you get one side of you in the hearing and believing in the church, and the other side is in the doing out in the world, you are the enemy of God. Some people may be religious, but they are unregenerate. They may be religious, but they are lost. They may be religious, but not saved. And so James is so burdened with this person. He says in verse 6, look, God will give grace to the humble. The point is, if you humble yourself, God will save you. If you'll humble yourself, God will save you. And then he goes into the subjective elements of real humility. And these are commands. These are straightforward statements that are really unequal to any part of the scripture other than this passage that we're talking about today. Beginning in James 4, verse 7, he says this. Submit therefore to God. You ask the question, how do you humble yourself? He just said, God gives grace to the humble. How do you humble yourself? How do you have that humble belief? First step, submit yourselves to God. What does that mean? That means you are willing to enlist under His command. You have already objectively said, He is Lord. Now you are subjectively saying, I submit my life. That's a corollary. You have already committed that He has all authority. You are now saying, I willingly come under that authority. I subjectively submit. You remember the rich young ruler? I'm sure you heard the story, right? The rich young ruler came to Jesus, called him master. That is, objectively, he affirmed the role, he affirmed his state, Jesus Christ's position, his exalted position. He said to him, Master, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? He was objectively affirming Christ's superiority to himself by asking the question, by calling him good master. So there's no question about that. He was recognizing it, right? But when the Lord said to him, take all your goods and sell them. Sell what you have. And when you got your money, take it and give it to the poor. He went away and he wasn't willing to do it. He would objectively affirm that Christ was the master. But subjectively, he wasn't about to submit to his mastering. And the subjective element of believing is when I line up my heart with my mind. Yes, Jesus is Lord. And yes, I submit to that authority. Submit yourselves to God. And then there's another statement in that same verse. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what he's saying here is that when you have affirmed your allegiance to God, you have disavowed any allegiance to Satan. You have transferred your allegiance. You are the children of wrath. You are under his domination. Ephesians 2:3, but now you have been made in Christ Jesus as his workmanship, created unto good works. You have changed masters. You have severed allegiance. So when you submit to God, then you then resist the devil and he leaves. You transfer your allegiance. So these two phrases tells us the first objective element in what I'm talking about this morning as being humble faith. And it is this. It is an attitude of submission of allegiance to God. He is Lord. Not only objectively by definition. He is Lord subjectively by relationship in my life. So when someone says, what does it mean to believe? I say, objectively, it means to believe that Jesus is Lord and authority and sovereign. And it means to believe in his resurrection, which means you believe in all the rest of his life and work. But subjectively, what does it mean? First of all, it means you transfer your allegiance from Satan, the world, the flesh, to God. And you are bringing your life and offering it under his control. As we continue in James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now here is the second major principle in these commands. Draw near to God means that you are pursuing an intimate relationship with God. True belief in Christ is not saying, well, I believe the facts, and if that will get me out of hell, I will be glad to say I believe it. This is not a hell insurance kind of thing. There is in true humble saving faith a pursuit of God, a pursuit of a relationship. I think there are a lot of folks who believe they are Christians because they have said, well, I believe Jesus died, and I believe in that, and if that will get me out of hell, I will believe anything. I will confess anything. But there has never been a pursuing of God. There has never been a longing in the heart of God. Like Peter said, to those who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. There has never been that longing for personal communion. There is not that compulsion for loving worship. There is not that strong desire for adoration and praise. So going back to what James is saying, that believing, that is truly humble believing, saving, believing draws near to God. A true faith, a saving faith, longs for fellowship, communion, intimacy, love, and worship. There's a deep relationship sought out, sought after, and pursued, and developed. And the corollary, of course, and He will draw near to you. And that is the longing of all true faith, that God would draw near. So, the dimension of loving fellowship, personal knowledge of God, personal communion is what makes prayer an inevitable reality in the heart where the faith is real. Why? Because you cannot have a relationship without communication. And how do we communicate with God? Prayer is that communication. Then He moves to another dimension. In the series of these commands, in that same James 4, verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now we already know that these two references to the people is addressing double-minded sinners. But He says to them, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. These are very clearly distinct calls to repentance on two fronts, externally and internally. Verse 8 says, cleanse your hands. Why the hands? What do you think? Why the hands? When He says, cleanse your hands, the hands have always been symbols of conduct, symbols of behavior, symbols of action, activity, and what you do. The heart is the place of thoughts and intents and motives and desires. So He says, that kind of faith that is genuinely humble, saving faith, cries out to be cleansed on the outside and to be cleansed on the inside. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. These two have to do with repentance, with an act of rejecting sin on the inside and on the outside. To a person who is placing faith in Jesus Christ with genuine, humble, believing faith, there will be a revulsion about sin. There will be a desire for a purge inside and a purge outside. You cannot say, oh, I believe, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and then go on enjoying life of sin. You can't do that. That is contradictory. There will be longing. If you're a Christian, there will be a longing for purging on the inside and cleansing on the outside. That too is an element of saving faith and is produced by the Holy Spirit. When God is saving a person, there is an overwhelming revulsion of sin, about sin, and a desire to have that dealt with. Not just in the sense of future consequence, but in the sense of present reality. You see, when you come to Christ and your faith is real, it isn't just saying, save me from the consequences of my sin. It is saying, save me from my sin. Not just what it will do in the future, but what is it doing in the present. Then He goes to the next dimension, James 4, verse 9. Most interesting, this is really kind of a downer in this whole verse that we're talking about this morning. What is there? James 4, verse 9, if you notice, He said, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That's a pretty pathetic verse. You certainly wouldn't put that on the next year's birthday card, would you? But what in the world is He saying here? I thought when you come to Christ, you know, it was a happy time. I thought there was a sort of exhilaration. Isn't this a joyous and wondrous occasion? Well, it is on the other side of your salvation, but going into it, dealing with what's in your heart, we understand what He's saying. Three commands at the beginning of verse 9, if you notice, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Be miserable means that feel wretched, feel miserable. Why? Because of your shame over your sin, because of the personal misery that your sin has brought about in your life. This is a part of what we call brokenness. This is your emotional reaction to repentance. This demonstrates the rejection of the flesh. If we can say it that way, the spirit of penitence, the misery that you feel over sin. So James says, if God saves the humble, then here's how to be humble. The first element of humility is that you transfer your allegiance completely from Satan to God. You resist the devil and you will submit to God. The second element of this humble faith is that you have a strong and almost passionate desire to draw near to God and have Him draw near to you that you might enjoy your relationship with Him. The third thing is repentance. You have a revulsion over your own sin. You long to be cleansed on the inside. Motives and desire, you long to be cleansed on the outside, your actions and your deeds. And then you have a certain brokenness over the misery of which you exist because of sin. There's just a sort of brokenness in realizing that you are a victim of the flesh and you desire deliverance in your brokenness. You know, obvious changes will happen to someone who has truly believed and been saved and now a Christian. Such changes are indicators of God beginning to change a Christian's life. Of course, we also realize that the extent of these signs may depend on lots of factors. So what are the examples of signs shown by someone who is a child of God? Number one, you will desire to obey God. A Christian will obey God. It becomes your priority when you are a Christian. Number two, you'll be convicted of sin. Whenever you sin, you feel like you offend something in you, which is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because when you sin, when you offend God, you offended something in you. The holy, righteous God. You know, there are people telling me that they're Christian, but I don't see any fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm scared for those people. There are two possibilities that could be happening to those people. One, they've really been saved, but they're more miserable than non-believers. The second one is scary. These people believe that they're Christian, and they die and wake up in hell. I'm scared for those people. And they've been deceived by themselves, by the enemy, by the world. Number three, you will have the desire for the Word of God. You will fall in love with this book. You will, because this is God's love letter to you. You pray to God to communicate with Him, and the way He communicates with us is through His Word. Do you talk to God? Do you have your own time with God? I know we're all busy, but do you set up a time during the day or night that it's just you and God, and read His Word? Number four, you will love others. You will see people like how God sees people. Suddenly, when you become a Christian, you love everybody. Suddenly, there are no more whites, no more blacks, no more Hispanics, no more Filipinos, there are no more Greeks. We see people the same way God sees them. How does God see people? Save and unsaved. You're not even going to find the word race in the Bible. You know, before I became Christian, I was in the Navy and I was not saved. I was pagan, like Mike was back in 93. And if you don't speak Tagalog, I wouldn't want to have any business with you. And Mike, he'll be glad I was already Christian when I met him, because I would not have anything to do with him because he was only half Filipino. I need 100% Filipino to be your friend. So he was Greek, half Greek. So anyway, you will love others. I have a problem with the words Christian racist. It's an oxymoron. There's no such thing. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He met the woman at the well, you know, and He ministered to her, right? And then the apostles came. Technically, at that time, the apostles were not born again, right? Right? They did not receive the Holy Spirit. So when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ talking to a woman, "You are talking to a woman? To a Samaritan?" They were racist, right? "What are you doing? You are talking to this woman." You know how the Jewish people, they look at their superior, right? In other races, they're inferior. So you will love others. Number five, you will have assurance of salvation. You know that you know that you, when you die in your sleep tonight and you open your eyes, you will come in the presence of God. It's incredible. You know, just think about it. It's beyond comprehension that when we die and we see God, our Creator, face to face, you will realize how much He loves us. You will realize how much what He's been preparing for us. Can you imagine that day when you come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God Himself? And I'm glad we know the end of the story. I'm glad we know that death is not something that you have to fear if you're a Christian, because it's just a door. We go from one here to another, and we cross that door, and then we're in the presence of God. And number six, you will grow in your Christian character. I know not everybody will be like Mike D. Guzman. He got saved, and then he wanted to become a missionary right away. It takes a while for some people. You know, when Carl Schumacher, it was mentioned this morning, he was the one who shared me the gospel. We were in the Navy together. He was my dentist, and I was his assistant in the naval base in Subic Bay, Philippines. And he asked me to have a Bible study with him. And I said, well, I got to go with him. He's my boss. It might affect my fitness report if I don't go with him. So I went with him. Every Tuesday, we would meet at lunchtime. So I pretended I was believing what he was telling me. You know, I memorized everything. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, John 3:16. You know, and I made him believe that I believe. So after 1 year of faking it with Carl Schumacher, he invited me to give my testimony of salvation to a group of navigators on base. They're really active group in military bases overseas. And I said, yes, again, but I knew in my heart there is nothing to share with. So I went there anyway. There were like 20, 30 people in the living room in a military base housing there. And when it was my turn, I went to the front and started sharing my testimony. But I knew in my heart there is nothing to share. So anyway, I went there and started talking. And then I got to a point where I was saying, you know what? Apart from Christ, I am nothing. And then I just stopped. I realized what I was saying, I really believe it. Hey, guys, you know what? Apart from Christ, I am nothing. We are nothing. And I truly believe it. So now I tell people, I got saved while I was giving my testimony of salvation. You know, so it took me a while. And another miracle happened the following day because, you know, sailor drinking every night and all that. So I went back to the bar the following day, and God performed a miracle in my life. I tried to taste the beer, and it tasted so bitter. I was smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day, and I didn't have any intention to smoke after that. I'm not saying it's going to happen to everybody, you know, but God knew I was going to be a bad witness if He didn't take those away right away. I was bad. In fact, before I joined the Navy, I was told by some Americans that I have to be good in cursing and using the F word and S word to be acceptable to the American society. So I practiced. So when I got to boot camp, I was doing this, using all the words, and they would look at me like, man, you're bad. Oh, okay, that's good then. So to sum up what we talk about this morning, please, I hope you remember, we define what true belief is, which produces a humble saving faith. Again, if someone wrote you a letter and said, I don't know what belief means, what would you say? Well, believe objectively means that I believe in the historical truth that Jesus lived and died and rose again for me and accomplished my salvation. I believe those facts. That is the objective part of your salvation. And I believe that He is Lord, and I acknowledge that with my mouth. That's the objective part. From the subjective side, what does it mean? The subjective part of your salvation. What does it mean? Sorry, I'm losing your mic here. So anyway, that means that I submit to His leadership and rulership in my life. I pursue a loving personal relationship with Him. I hunger to turn from sin and to pursue holiness. I am broken over the guilt and the stench and the shame of my miserable sin. And now I view life seriously. not in the frivolity of the foolishness of my former ways. In other words, I reject myself, everything about me. That is humility. That's what it means to believe, which results in real salvation. That's all I have for my main message this morning. But I have another item that I want to speak about briefly. Your pastor asked me to, this congregation, to fast for Friend Day Sunday, which is coming, I believe, next Sunday. And for the upcoming election. I'm sure most of you already know what biblical fasting is, because I'm sure Mike preached about this topic before. Well, just a reminder of what Mike preached to you before. Biblical fasting, what is it? Biblical fasting is the voluntary abstaining of food, sometimes drink as well, for a specific amount of time for a spiritual purpose. Some people say, oh, I'm fasting from texting or fasting from looking at my Facebook. Some people will tell me, I'm fasting from carbs, which I am. I lost 35 pounds in 3 months because I fast from carbs. I'm fasting from drinking regular Coke. I now drink Diet Coke. I am fasting from watching college football. I only watch NFL now. So, yeah, all of those are fine, but that is not biblical fast. When the Bible talks about fasting, it is abstaining from food, not just some types of food. Fasting is abstaining from all food. But what is not biblical fasting? Maybe you have a medical procedure and your doctor, I'm sure most of us here, we were told don't eat and drink tonight after 9. Okay, maybe you need to fast for 9 or 12 hours, depending on the doctor or the procedure. That is fasting, but that's not biblical fasting. Biblical fasting is the voluntary abstaining of food for a specific amount of time for a spiritual purpose. If you have the desire to lose 20 pounds and you decide to fast for it, you may lose weight, but that's not a biblical fast. Fasting and dieting are not the same thing. The idea behind fasting is, according to John Piper, a heart hunger for God. Fasting is being so consumed by God that you set aside daily necessities to focus on Him. Fasting is always linked with prayer. You know, you can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast without praying. They are always linked together. You don't fast from lunch and go to watch TV. The time that you would normally be preparing for food, driving to McDonald's or Publix or eating food, you are praying instead. In fasting, you are setting aside the necessity of food to pursue your hunger for God through prayer. So now, one of the biblical reasons to fast is to have a focused time of prayer. God puts an issue in your heart that you need to get away from necessities to just to pray about it. Another reason is to seek God's guidance. A good example of this is from the Bible when Paul and Barnabas first prayed and fasted to receive God's guidance on selecting elders for the new churches. You know, I'm humbled to know when Pastor Carl Brogy of Community Bible Church of Beaufort announced this in the middle of this year that the Board of Elders of CBC of Beaufort prayed for 1 year and then fasted before they made me and Jeff Lawson to be elders of Community Bible Church. I felt honored and privileged and humbled at the same time that they take it seriously what God's instruction in choosing the elders of the church. We can fast and pray when we have a huge issue or decision that we need to make. For example, this coming election. I'm sure if you're involved politically, if you're watching whatever TV channel you're watching, You know this is a very important election. That's why your pastor asked me to at least ask you to fast and pray if you can. We know in our hearts and prayer that God still moves the heart of people, as he stated in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Right? If my people, and God was not talking to non-Christians here, he's talking to us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what's God going to be doing? Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. And that's all I have for you this morning. Thank you very much for listening. Let us bow our heads and pray. Father God, thank you for your word that was delivered this morning. Father God, may we be good and faithful witnesses for you so the reality of our saving faith in Christ will reflect in our words, in our actions, and in our thoughts so the unbelieving world around us, so them too will believe. We pray for Friend Day that you will put in the heart of every member of this church to invite people to attend, and those who will come will be guided by your Holy Spirit towards salvation. And those who are already Christian will grow in their faith. We pray, God, for the election. We pray for believers to fully humble themselves, to place their trust in you and not in political parties, economics, or government. We pray for all Americans to take their vote seriously, that they will understand that you hold them directly responsible for the stances of those they elect, that everyone will be able to recognize the profound, lasting implication of major elections, that voters will have the wisdom to see through political rhetoric and clearly understand truth, that evil will be exposed and integrity to be revealed. Most importantly, we pray for sweeping revival in your church and a spiritual awakening across America, that each of us will obey your great commission, and may it be our mission to share the most important information in this universe, that 2,000 years ago you sent your precious Son to be born and to suffer and die for our sins so we can be saved. And we commit all of these prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.